Exodus chapter 20, reading the opening six verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Evidim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. For months now, we have been involved in a study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue or Ten Commandments. We have given ourselves to several months of study, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, to demonstrate very clearly by an exegesis of every relevant passage of both the Old and New Testament from the original language to show and demonstrate the relevance and the perpetuity of God's moral law. God's law as epitomized in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We have seen that the New Testament is an inspired commentary on God's law. That God's law was not simply a legal document given to Israel and pertaining only to her as a nation. But God's law, ontologically embedded in the very nature of man at creation, rendering him to be in God's very image, a morally responsible, intelligent being, carries throughout the entirety of divine revelation and will be the ultimate standard on the final day of judgment. We have studied the prologue to God's law. That God's law was given in Exodus chapter 20, not as a means of self-righteous deliverance or works, but to a redeemed people that in their life they might reflect God's moral character. We are now in a study of this second commandment. The second commandment requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Because we have been absent from this series for a time, I want to review what we have studied up to this moment in this second commandment. We began every commandment with an analysis and exposition. And we saw in this second commandment four parts: a prohibition, a revelation, a retribution, and an expectation. First, a prohibition. Thou shalt not ever. Every negative commandment in the Decalogue is framed in the Hebrew text, the original language, with the strong negative and the imperfect tense, a perpetual prohibition to each of these commandments. Second, every commandment is framed in the second person singular. God is addressing not the entire nation as a whole, but each individual personally in each of these commandments. We see a revelation of God as a jealous God. This has nothing to do with hurt feelings, as important as hurt feelings might be. The word kana means a God who takes vengeance. And we have a retribution, judgment upon families and children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God, and then an expectation of blessing, literally, forever. Because the word thousand here may well refer to a thousand generations, as it does in parallel passages in the books of Moses. Having left an exposition of this commandment, we dealt with the relationship of the first and second commandments. Man, as the image bearer of God, possesses a religious instinct. He must worship someone or something. There has never been a people in the history of the human race who has not worshiped someone or something. What man needs is direction for his worship, and that is given to us in this second commandment, which forbids all idolatry. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. The second, our mode of worship. Then we dealt with Romanism and Lutheranism. For both Romanism and Lutheranism combined the first and second commandment and then split the tenth commandment into two to retain the number of the Decalogos, the 10 words in the Greek version of the Old Testament. They do this to avoid the subject of idolatry and pictures as aids to worship. In the next place, we noted the significance of the prohibition. The spiritual nature of God prohibits idolatry. The idol localizes God and limits Him. We worship the invisible, unseen God by faith, and therefore faith has the capacity to grow and to mature. Idolatry is a caricature of God. By manipulating the idol through ritual worship, the spirit gods are manipulated. We see this in polytheism, where one god is played against the other in the worship of various gods. The manipulation of worship through the idol is a means to power. The Lord God of Scripture is both immanent, He fills all space, and He is transcendent. He is greater than His created universe. In idolatry, immanence becomes pantheism. God is held in idolatry to be identical with creation. Then the transcendence of God makes Him in idolatry to be unknowable. Idolatry in any aspect distorts the reality of God. We then dealt with self-will and worship, and we use Cain, the first sinner born into the human race, as a vivid illustration. Will worship is not a light thing. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground in direct disobedience to God, and he demanded that God accept his sacrifice. God established the principle of blood sacrifice, blood atonement. Cain offered his own works and worked hard at it to offer the best of fruits and vegetables unto God. God refused him. God said, why is your countenance fallen? Do what is right and you will be accepted. He refused and in anger murdered his brother. We are told in the New Testament commentary that Cain was of the evil one, the wicked one, and slew his brother because his own works were wicked and his brother's works were righteous. Obedience is righteousness. Righteousness demands obedience. Rebellion against God is the highest sin. From this, we dealt with the irrationality, the insanity, and the criminality of idolatry. And we went to the one place in the Old Testament that graphically describes the irrationality of idolatry more than any other passage. We looked carefully at Isaiah chapter 44. A man cuts down a tree. He gives it to the smith and to the carpenter. They labor until they're exhausted. They are thirsty, and yet they continue on. They use the utmost of their energies to coat it with metal and to make it into a god. They do not consider, God says, that part of it they burned, part of it they warmed themselves, part of it they used to cook their food, and then part of it they make a god and say, save me, for thou art my God. This is man in his fallen, sinful condition. Irrational, rebellious, blind, criminal, worshiping the works of his hands, worshiping an object of nature. Then we looked at mental idolatry. Mental idolatry distorts the reality of God in all of His divine attributes. When we know God as revealed in His inscripturated Word, we know Him through His attributes. His love, His grace, His mercy, His absolute righteousness, His absolute holiness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. We see all of these things revealed, and we see them revealed in creation. Idolatry distorts all of these. Consider that very few of us would kneel down and worship sticks and stones. And yet we do. And beyond this, we have mental idolatry. Whatever assumes priority in the life, whatever takes time and energy and money, whatever attracts the priority of our thoughts is our God. Modern idolatry differs in no way from ancient idolatry. It may be sex. It may be the beautiful home. It may be the car. It may be the education. It may be the career. It may be physical development. It may be physical beauty. But something is central in our lives, and that is our God. It is inescapable. Man must make someone or something the great priority of his life. And anyone or anything that becomes an end in itself is an idol. For we are to do all to the glory of God. We then dealt with a central truth in our last study: the primacy and centrality of the Word of God. God repeatedly told Israel, when I spoke to you from the mount with the sound of the trumpet and the fire and the lightning, you saw no form, you only heard my voice. And He established the principle of the primacy of God's Word. Thou hast glorified Thy Word above all Thy name. And then we dealt with this in our last study, activity as opposed to idolatry. Activity as opposed to idolatry. If the idol is the point of contact between the worshiper and the God, if we can see the idol, if we can touch the idol, if we can offer a sacrifice to a localized concept of God, that's understandable. But how do we worship an invisible God? How do we worship a God who is omnipresent? By obedience to His revealed will. It's very simple. The contact between the true God of Scripture and the worshiper is a life of obedience. That is the essence of true worship. Everything sanctified for the glory of God. Now this morning, before we deal with those various things that are forbidden and those various things that are commanded by implication, in this commandment, I want to deal with one further issue. It will strike close to home. Some will be very upset because very few see this for what it really is. Let's approach our subject rationally and reverently. Anyone or anything can become a god. When something disrupts the priorities of the God-ordained order, it becomes our god. If work constantly interferes and intervenes to the neglect of worship and family, it becomes a god. The workaholic is an idolater. Even biblical studies can become idolatry if the doctrinal and intellectual supplants the spiritual. Men have had mental breakdowns. Men have lost their families and even their marriage doing their doctoral dissertations. I know a man who did this. His entire health broke. He had a stringent doctoral program. Took him several years to complete. Cost him his marriage. It became his god. Even biblical studies can do this, as those who have attended seminary or Bible college can attest. Even certain aspects of the ministry can become ends in themselves rather than be subject to the work done for the glory of God. The preacher who builds the large edifice, the large church building, pushes his congregation to the utmost and tells them to the effect, if you can't get with the program, go someplace else. The purpose-driven church. Read it and see. The man who writes books to make a name for himself. The preacher who seeks to build a large congregation, not for the sake of souls, but for the sake of a name and reputation. That's idolatry. Now I think we are prepared to go to the very root example of idolatry. It is so deceptive. And that is this morning, bibliolatry, the worship of the Scriptures. Are you prepared to follow me? The worship of the Scriptures. The worship, not of God, but of the Bible. Many are engaged in bibliolatry, and they know it not. Can the Scriptures themselves lead to idolatry? The answer is yes. As contrary as it may seem, there is a bibliolatry which is spiritually seductive and perverted. It is not the mere possession of the Scriptures which assures divine blessing, but the proper and consistent interpretation and application of God's truth. My father and I were on church visitation one night years ago. We were standing on the front porch of a house talking to the occupant, happened to be the wife. She says, "We have a Bible." And looking about the house from the door, you could see the whole place was in disarray. You could smell the smells of worldliness reeking from there. I went to one house and the pot smoke just almost bowled us over. She said, "But I have a Bible." And my dad says, "I'll bet it's covered with dust." She says, "No, it's not. I keep it locked in a drawer." Mere possession of the Word of God does nothing. Does nothing for us unless we study it and we consistently interpret it and apply it to our lives. Bibliolatry, the worship of the Scriptures themselves rather than the worship of God. And this is pervasive. Our doctrine of divine inspiration, that the Word of God is the very Word of God, inspired, given by God, and inspiration extends to the very writings themselves. This is foundational to all true religion. What then is bibliolatry? It is the worship not of God, but of the Scriptures themselves. And I want to give three examples. If you are not studied in religious history, these may seem shocking to you, but they are nonetheless true. I want to deal first with the Jews, historically and traditionally. I'm not speaking against them as a race or as a people, but they hold a peculiar place in history because to them and to them alone, God gave the Scriptures. They were the incubation of the Scriptures. They were the repository for the Word of God for thousands of years until the Gospel spread the truth to all mankind. What did they do with the Scriptures? What have they done with them historically? They had the very truth of God. They had the great privilege. They superstitiously turned this into idolatry. They developed a superstitious worship of the parchments themselves, of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The very shape of the letters assumed some type of mystical meaning. They had the Word of God in their possession, but they had not its truth. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. I want you to look at it carefully because I am using this as a foundation to make a quote from a Jewish rabbi. Our Lord said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One jot, one tittle. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the original language of the New Testament, we have the term iota. Iota, the smallest Greek letter. It refers in the Hebrew to the yod, the Y, which is just a brush stroke. Not the smallest brush stroke. The yod, the smallest brushstroke. None of this would come to naught until all be fulfilled. Not one yod and not one tittle. Now, our English word tittle is descriptive of the Greek word kerasa. Kerasa meaned a horn because the Hebrew letters had embellishments or horns. Some of our men here are studied in the Hebrew language. The difference between the vav, the letter B in Hebrew, and the kof is simply a corner of the letter. Other than that, they look the same. So our Lord was saying, and this must have been a saying in His day, that not the smallest thing would come to naught until all be fulfilled. We have the yod. We have the horn. Those corners of the letters that distinguish one letter from another. Now I want to quote from Rabbi Aquila, who died in 135 A.D. I'm quoting him from the book, The History of Interpretation, by F.W. Farrar. This rabbi not only explained every particle and every copula, but said there was a mystic meaning in every letter of Scripture, and in every horn or corner of the letter, and letter flourish of every letter. Quote, just as in every fiber of an ant's foot or an ant's wing. This ultimately led to Kabbalism. Jewish Kabbalism. It led to mysticism. It even led to occultism. Have you studied the Scottish Rite of Freemasonry? Have you seen the six-pointed star with the Hebrew letters? What do the Freemasons believe? They believe that the source of all truth is Talmudic Judaism. It's a quote from their book, The Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. They believe that the great religions of the world have given us truth, bits and pieces, and they're all put together. They hold that the Bible is a shell for the multitudes and for the masses. What we call the Word of God, they call a shell, just an outward casing. But the real kernel of truth is in Talmudic, Rabbinic Judaism, and the mysterious worship of the letters. Total irrationality and mysticism and theosophy. Yes, there is such a thing as bibliolatry. There is such a thing as possessing the Word of God and never coming to terms with its truth. Possessing the Word of God and yet worshiping the parchment and the letters and the ink and the brush strokes. Such is fallen, sinful human nature. I want to deal somewhat with a Kabbalistic approach. There were three methods of interpretation. This is irrationality. The first method was the gematria, or mystic relations based on equivalent numerical letters. You must remember that numbers in the Hebrew were letters used for numbers. Therefore, every letter had a numerical equivalent. This resulted in such examples as this. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, was equal to the 318 armed servants born in Abraham's house, because the numerical equivalent of his name, Eliezer, amounts to 318. There are 903 ways of dying, because the words, issues of death, in Psalm 68:21, Psalm 67 in the Hebrew, amount to the numerical sum of 903. The second approach was called Natarikon, in which letters stood for words in an acrostic system. The third, the Temura, in which letters were interchanged, either spelling backwards or by dividing the alphabet in half, then substituting one letter for another in the other half of the alphabet. My hermeneutic students have these quotations in our textbook. This is total irrationality. This is the persuasion of those who for thousands of years possessed the Word of God and worshiped the numbers and the letters and the parchment and the ink. They were so careful. What did they call the canonical books of the Bible? They defiled one's hands. of the prophetic writings, they would write, "This book defiles one's hands." What did they mean? One's hands had to be washed before he could touch the parchment. Because if you were eating and you left perhaps a scrap of food or a little bit of grease on the hands and the scrolls were put away, the mice might eat and change the shape of a letter. Therefore, before you ever approach the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Rolls, you had to wash your hands and purify yourself, and then you could touch. But the truth was hidden from them. Saving truth. The truth and reality that would prepare the world for the gospel. They knew it not. And yet they were the most religious people on the face of the earth, and they had God's truth in their very hands. They were strangers to it. They made the truth of God of none effect, said our Lord, through their tradition. This is man, fallen, sinful man, guilty of bibliolatry. Let us come now to Christendom and to the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome holds the Latin Vulgate to be the inspired Word of God. The Latin Vulgate is a version of a translation made by St. Jerome about 406 A.D. Was a great Greek and Hebrew scholar, one of the few of the ancient church fathers who had a working knowledge of Hebrew. But it is a version of a translation. Why does the Church of Rome necessarily hold this to be the very inspired Word of God? Not the Hebrew, not the Greek, but a version of a translation. Number one, it's in Latin. Latin is the language of the Western or Catholic Church as opposed to the Greek of the Eastern or Orthodox Church. So we are taking all of this tradition back into the early centuries of state Christianity, state Christendom. Also, it contained the Apocrypha, which is necessary, prayers for the dead and purgatory. By necessity, they have the Latin Vulgate. And finally, under the teaching of the Jesuits, through their casuistry, their whole system of practical principles of action based upon an ethical principle, they justified every sin imaginable. That's bibliolatry. Yes, I've done my homework. Terrible, you say, that those who have the Word of God could possess it and yet not know it. How close to home shall we come? Let's deal with fundamentalists next. Do you mean to tell me that we believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes, and we might be guilty of bibliolatry? Yes! The King James only mentality. I had a lady tell me in a rather spirited conversation just a few weeks ago, "I'll believe it in my King James Version Schofield Reference Bible." That's bibliolatry. You see, the King James Version is a version of a translation. One will say, "Oh yes, but the King James Version was translated out of the Textus Receptus." What? The King James Version was translated in 1610 and published and made available in 1611. The Textus Receptus was not even called the Textus Receptus until 1633. Where did the Textus Receptus come from? I heard one preacher get in the pulpit and said, "Oh, the Waldenses had the Textus Receptus from the 3rd century." And he knew it was a lie. In the early 1500s, just prior to the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation, Erasmus of Rotterdam, the great biblical scholar of his day, still a Roman Catholic, gathered enough Greek manuscripts together to make a complete New Testament, except for the last few verses of Revelation, which he translated from Latin into Greek. That eventually, it was an eclectic text made of manuscripts from here and there. That was eventually called the Stephanus text of 1550. Published in Paris. To this was added the Codex Beza, a 6th century manuscript, and some emendations or editings were done to give the standard New Testament of the day. The Textus Receptus was an eclectic text made of various manuscripts from various sources, commonly brought together as the Byzantine text in textual criticism, but not called the Textus Receptus officially until 1633. King James only people believe. This is true. Some of you know. You've been to their schools. You know something about Ruckmanism and some of the other people. They say that the King James Version corrected the Greek and Hebrew. So we really didn't have a Bible until 1611 that we could trust. These are fundamentalists. These are people who believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. Thus, they approach the Bible with the English text and the English grammar. And thus, their theology can never arrive at biblical truth. Let me illustrate this with two cults. The Russellites, commonly called the Jehovah's Witnesses, John 1:1. Look at John 1:1. NRK ein halagos, kai halagos ein proston theon, kai theos ein halagos. The last one. And the Word was God. Kai theos ein ha logos. The word theos is in a position of emphasis. It is the predicate nominative with an equative verb. Ha logos is the subject. The word carrying the article is the subject. The word without the article, both in the grammatical form of the nominative. The other one is the predicate nominative. The Jehovah's Witnesses translate this, and the Word was a God, small g. A God. How did they arrive at that? Our English Bible tells us the Word was God. Very simple. They applied the rules of English grammar to the Greek text. You can't do that. That's bibliolatry. You see, we have in English an indefinite article, a or an. The Greek has no indefinite article. The Greek article points to a certain thing, and when the article is omitted, it's stressing character or quality, the exact opposite of the English. The Word, as to His essence, was deity. King James only mentality. Let's go to the Campbellites, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Give me an Acts and 2:38. The Campbellites said, and I can whip any Baptist. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you been to their debates? I have. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. And they will tell you, as they love to diagram the King James text, repentance and be baptized are compound verbs. They are equal, but they're not equal in the original language. Aorist, imperative, second person, plural. With a sense of urgency and determination, all of you repent. And then in the passive aorist, imperative, and in the second person singular, and let every one of you be baptized. It's a permissive thing. They're not equal. One is a much, much less command than the other. The emphasis is upon repent. Ace, the remission of sins, with a view to the remission of sins. Bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. Possessing the Scriptures, but putting them through an idolatrous template to teach what they were never meant to teach. And it's true even in fundamental Christianity here in America. And we scoff at idolatry? There are many who believe that indeed they have the truth of God. They possess it in their hand, but it's never made its way into their mind and their heart. They teach free will rather than free grace. Modern fundamental Christianity has much in common with Jewish Kabbalism, with the Jesuits of Rome, and with those who possess the Word of God but have little idea of what it means. It's not the possession of the Scriptures. It's the knowledge of the Scriptures that saves. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him savingly? Have you repented and turned from your sin and savingly lay hold of His righteousness by faith? Are you justified by faith? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Are you reconciled to God by faith according to the clear teaching of the Word of God? Or do you simply possess the Bible, obscured through tradition, obscured through error, bibliolatry? Are you a true Bible-believing child of God? Or have you been seduced by a bibliolatry that has obscured the truth of grace, the truth of salvation, and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who believe in free will are bibliolaters. Those who believe in the ability of man have never squared with the Word of God. This is the real issue. Bibliolatry is idolatry. Look to Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth of the Word of God, and you will understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that the grace and the faith are both the gift of God. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself through it all. Deliver us from error. Enable us to speak and believe and live the truth for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.